Tonight I want to start into a series called Two Everythings, and this information I've actually covered before in a series of video blogs that I did about, I think it was last year, but I know that not everybody gets to see the video blogs, and it'd be a good review, and it's also good to, I think, to get them into a sermon form and easier to digest the information that way. So there's two different aspects to many things that are in the Bible. And specifically, as we're talking about things that concern salvation, you have an eternal aspect, you have a temporal aspect, or you have a natural aspect or a spiritual aspect, or an effectual aspect and an evidential aspect to things. And I've found at least, well, they're lettered, so A to O, how many ever that is, but close to 15, I think, a whole bunch of different things in the Bible where if we don't divide them up the way that we should, and separate them to recognize which is speaking of eternally and which is speaking of temporally or evidentially and effectually or spiritually and naturally, then we're going to be really mixed up with things in the Bible. For instance, two salvations is the first one we're going to look at, and we're all pretty familiar with that one. Two justifications, two forgivenesses, two reconciliations, two sanctifications, two purifications, two callings, two comings to God, two knowings of God, two receivings of the Spirit, two damnations, two perishings, two deaths, two resurrections, and two Israels. So you probably didn't realize there's that many things in the Bible where there's the two different aspects to them. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul here tells us that, I guess specifically tells me, since the book is written to pastors, that the pastor is supposed to study the Word of God, but there's a specific way in which we study if we're going to understand it. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So if there's a way to rightly divide the word of truth, then there's a way to wrongly divide the word of truth, or there's just no dividing of the word of truth at all. And that's the issue that you get into. If you think about the two salvations, think about how many times the Bible uses the word save or salvation, and how many people get so mixed up because every time they hear the word save or read the word save, they think it's talking about eternal salvation. And all of a sudden you have people confessing and believing and repenting and staying in ships and having children and all kinds of crazy things to get themselves eternal life, which is ridiculous because we know that eternal salvation is not of works. And we'll probably get into a verse that'll tell us that in just a minute. So if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be as mixed up as tossed salad, as Pastor Mott used to say. That's one of his sayings. And you're also going to have basically a book that's full of contradictions. Because on one hand, you have a verse that says that salvation is by grace alone, and then you have other verses that say, do this and be saved. Well, which is it? Does God do it all by himself, all alone, or do you have a part in it, or is it all up to you? So, if we don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, we're going to have many problems. So let's look at the first group here, and that is the two salvations. And I'm going to throw in here a verse just to show you that there are multiple salvations in the Bible. But first of all, I want to show you that the word save is a synonym of the word deliver. And if we get that down, synonyms means the same thing, right? So if we get that down, and you know that to save means to deliver, or salvation means deliverance, then we can look back and we can see where the Bible talks about multiple deliverances or multiple salvations. So if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, I know most of this is going to be reviewed for you, but this is so foundational to our faith. And how many times when we're talking to somebody do we have to explain temporal versus eternal salvation? Pretty much every time we talk to somebody, right? Whether you're talking to a Calvinist or whether you're talking to an Arminian, that's something that's going to come up a lot because they're going to throw a verse at you. What do you do with John 3:16? What do you do with Romans 10:9 or whatever? And then you're going to have to explain these things. So look at Acts 2 and verse 21. Peter here is quoting from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. We'll go there after we read this verse. And he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, most people take that verse, isolate it all by itself, and say, see, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll get eternal life. But that's not what the verse says. It says you'll be saved, right? Well, you have to compare this verse with other verses to see if that salvation is speaking of an eternal salvation or a temporal salvation. But if we go back to the book of Joel, and we go back to Joel 2, verse 32, we're going to see here that it's worded slightly differently, and by comparing the passages, we will see a synonym of the word save. Joel 2, and verse 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be..." What? Oh, I didn't give you guys enough time to get there. That's back.
Old Testament, right?
Yeah, I would tell you what page it's on, but you're using the wrong Bible now. It is in the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'll wait till
Joel
you get there.
Joel 2, what?
Joel 2 and verse 32.
I already know what it says before I get there, but delivered, I bet.
Delivered, yes. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And Peter quotes that as saying, shall be saved. So this is what you call a built-in dictionary in the Bible itself.
Yeah.
And that's the neat thing about the Bible, is that many times it will define its own terms for you. A lot of times if you look at Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, they're not quoted verbatim. They don't use the exact same words. Now, some skeptic will look at that and say, see, they were quoting the Septuagint, or they mistranslated it or something, as they translated from the Hebrew to the Greek or something. But we can look at it and say, you know what? The Spirit of God gave us additional information there.
That's right.
And
exactly.
It's a commentary on itself. Yep. So whenever you compare, I do this a lot, you compare the accounts and then you see the words that are substituted there, and you can learn all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
So now that we know that to be saved is to be delivered, now let's look at a verse which tells us that there's multiple deliverances. Psalm 44 and verse 4. Psalm 44 and verse 4. It says, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." So deliverance is salvation. Deliverances, then, is salvations. There's more than one salvation. Let me just give you an example of the different salvations that are spoken of. Look in Psalm 116 and verse 8. Psalm 116 and verse 8. It says, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." Well, there's one deliverance or one salvation. "Mine eyes from tears," there's another one, "and my feet from falling." So you got one verse that shows us that there's three different salvations, or three different deliverances. So everything the Bible talks about when it refers to being saved is not speaking of eternal life. It's not speaking of eternal salvation. In fact, the majority of the time, it's not. You look through the Bible and look at all the verses that use the word saved, and it's not, I don't know if I'd say majority, but it's not all the time talking about eternal salvation or eternal life anyway. And I will show you just a couple of those as we go through this. This won't be exhaustive. I'm not going to go through like I have in the past, you know, doing a whole sermon on temporal salvation or anything. So first of all, let's look at the eternal salvation. So there is a salvation that is eternal and unconditional. And this is the two things that you want to remember about eternal salvation. It's eternal and it's unconditional. So whenever, and I'll mention this again just to reinforce it, but whenever you're looking at a verse, if the verse mentions eternal salvation, eternal life, or forever, or something like that, then you know it's speaking of eternal salvation. If it has a condition attached to it, we're not talking about eternal salvation. So it's really easy to figure out when you look at the verse and it says, do this and be saved. Okay, that's a condition. That means you have to do something in order to get the salvation. Therefore, that salvation is not an eternal salvation, because eternal salvation is by grace alone. So let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We'll see here that this eternal salvation is both eternal and it is not conditioned upon anything that man does, but what God does. 2 Timothy 1, 9. I actually have the verses printed out here, but I want to turn to them like you do. It's much more valuable to turn to them in the Bible than to just read them off of an outline. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this verse meets both of the qualifications for telling us that it's eternal salvation, because it says not according to our works, so there's no condition attached here, and then it says, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So I guess you could almost say it meets three qualifications. It says it's not according to our works, which means it's not conditional. Then it flat out tells us that it was according to God's own purpose and grace, which means that he's the one that's doing it, not us. And then number three, it says it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that's telling us that it's an eternal thing, because this is something that God has done before he ever created the world. God looked down and saw sinners that needed to be saved, and God purposed to save them by his grace before they were ever born. So clearly has nothing to do with you or I. Let's look at Titus 3:5. We'll see another verse that tells us that this salvation is unconditional. It's not according to our works or our will. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So once again, we have two different qualifications here, which shows us that this is eternal salvation. Number one, not by works of righteousness. So it's not conditional. It's not anything that you do, like doing good things or obeying the gospel or anything like that. But it's according to his mercy. So there it's showing us that God did it by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It tells us who's responsible for this salvation. It's the Holy Ghost. It's what God does, not what we do. Turn over to Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9 and verse 11. This is speaking of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's children, when they were still in the womb, yet unborn. It says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, so it's unconditional, see, they hadn't done any good or evil, this is not based on what they're doing, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So we see the same characteristics in this verse. Neither having done any good or evil, it's not conditional. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. See, it's God that's doing it. God is purposing this salvation. It's got nothing to do with Jacob and Esau. They're still in the womb and haven't done any good or evil, and yet God has purposed to save one and not the other. And then jump down to verse 16. So then it, God's elective salvation here, so then it is not of him that willeth, that's their free will, it's not of that, nor of him that runneth, that's what we do, that's our works, but of God that showeth mercy. So once again, this salvation is not conditioned on our will, what we think about and purpose in our minds, and not conditioned on our works, what we do. And I know I've said this before, but what do you hear in these Baptist churches, these Arminian churches? They want you to walk or run down the aisle and make a decision for Jesus. You know what they're telling you? It is of him that willeth and him that runneth. Hurry up, sinner. Christ could come back any moment. Run down that aisle while the choir sings another hymn and make a decision. They're telling you to do exactly what this verse says that you cannot do to be saved. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This eternal salvation was obtained and secured by Jesus Christ when he entered into the holy place. Now that was right after his resurrection. So we're talking about a salvation that was secured long before we were around to do anything, to meet any kind of a condition, to put that into effect. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Starting off with some review. When we get into some of these other ones, though, this isn't going to be review. Unless you happen to see the video blogs and have a photographic memory and remember exactly what I said, which chances are you probably didn't, because honestly, I don't remember half of what I said. I'm sure it was a year ago. So that's why we review these things once in a while. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. I look back through lists of sermons that I, or my list of sermons, and see whole sermons that I don't even remember preaching, and I've only been at this for 3 years. So I can't really get on you guys too much whenever you don't remember everything I say, because I don't even remember everything I say. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Okay, so what do we have to do to obtain eternal redemption according to this verse?
Nothing.
He entered in having obtained it. So that means that by the grammar, when he entered in, he already had obtained it. The eternal redemption was done. It was done on the cross, right? He entered, he makes his sacrifice on the cross. Then he enters into the holiest to sprinkle his blood there, to present his blood for the salvation of sinners. And the eternal redemption's already been obtained. It's already a done deal. So it's not conditional. And it was done 2,000 years ago. It's not an offer, and I'll get into that in just a second. A lot of people think that, you know, Christ offers us salvation. We're told that all the time, right? And the even the Calvinists, they have this thing that's called the well-meant offer of salvation. Or the neo-Calvinists, like Piper, John Piper, and I think MacArthur's like that too. But this, you know, God, it's the most asinine thing, and I've heard Piper say it right out of his own mouth, that he believes in election, that God only elects some and not others, but yet he has made a well-meant offer of salvation to all of mankind. It's the stupidest thing. It makes no sense whatsoever, and I don't know how somebody can say that with a straight face. It's like they're trying to, you know, have their cake and eat it too, I suppose. It's ridiculous. You got some guy that Christ did not die for, and yet he's giving him a well-meant offer of salvation, saying, "Oh, sinner, if you just believe in me, I'll save you." It's absurd. Mm. That's actually what he believes.
Interesting.
Yeah, what he teaches.
Double-minded.
It is double-minded. The man is unstable in all his ways. Mm-hmm. But he's made a lot of money writing books and things, so.
Financially stable.
Yes, stable. Financially stable. Yes, not spiritually or mentally. So we notice there that this salvation was completed by Christ when he entered into the holy place. He had obtained the salvation. And notice what else it says there. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there's a key word. When we see the word eternal or everlasting, then we know that we're talking about an eternal salvation. One that is not conditioned on works, and one that cannot be lost, which I'll get to in just a second. But let me just give you some verses here that show us that eternal salvation is not an offer. It's the completed work of God. You see, when you read through the Bible, the word offer is actually used many times when it refers to our salvation. But never will you find it said that Christ offered himself to sinners, that he offered himself to you, or he offers you eternal life. You go through, you get yourself out of concordance. Look at offer, offered, offering, any other cognate of the word offer, and you will never find Christ offering eternal salvation to anybody. But what you will find is that Jesus offered himself to God, not to you, for you. He made an offering on your behalf, but he didn't offer himself to you. He offered himself to God for you. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews 10, let's start with Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, just two verses later. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to sinners that they might have eternal life?" Is that what it says? No. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ offered himself to God, not to sinners, you see. Let me give you another one. Hebrews chapter 10, 10 through 14. It says, "By the which will," this is by the will of God, not by your will, by the way, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Does it say to sinners? No. It says once for all. He offered his body for them, not to them, for their acceptance. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see there, there's the forever again. We're talking about eternal salvation. And it's by the offering of Jesus Christ, by him offering his body and his blood, his life, for us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:18. We'll see here that eternal salvation is by no means an offer, but yet it's a completed fact. It's a completed work. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And in this sermon, you're getting a much more thorough explanation than I did in the short videos anyway. And you're getting extra verses thrown in there. And so I'm trying to sell it to you. Make you feel like you're getting something worth your money. 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now we're going to talk about this reconciliation business when we get to the two reconciliations. That's going to be not today, but some other time. But what I want to show you here is that the salvation, the eternal salvation, is a completed fact, not an offer. Because it says there, "He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Anybody, who knows what reconcile means? What does it mean to reconcile? Anybody?
Add.
What is it?
Add.
Add? Nope, not add.
Make peace with, right?
Make peace with, yep. So if you and Jason have a fight tonight, and then when you make up, you have reconciled. And you have not let the sun go down upon your anger or your wrath.
They reconcile books, don't they? Like account books. Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah.
Oh.
When you reconcile the books, you make sure that they add up together.
Okay.
Kind of twitty.
I see what you're saying. Yeah, I didn't think about it. Yeah, so in that, I guess you could think about that too. In a way, you're making peace. If you have books that don't agree with each other, when you reconcile the two of them, you're making sure that they say the same thing. I get what you're saying.
Death to God and
yes.
God of Jesus.
Yes.
The books are reconciled.
Yes. Yep. And, you know, God has a beef with us. We have a beef with God. And then he brings the two parties together and he brings them at peace because he takes Jesus Christ and he slays the enmity between the two of us. And the last thing that we're going to talk about, eternal salvation tonight anyway, is that it cannot be lost. So this is the next characteristic of eternal salvation versus temporal salvation. If we look at John 10 and verse 28, one of my favorite verses. John 10 and verse 28. I think if I read this verse once in the problem text series that we worked on for a year and a half, I probably read it at least 1,000 times. Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So you notice that it's eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, there are people out there, plenty of them, that believe that eternal life can be lost. Arminians, like full-blown Arminians, believe that eternal salvation can be lost. Now, you got people out there that would say they're not Arminian because they don't believe that you can lose your salvation. I just kind of just classify them all as Arminians. Basically, if you don't believe in sovereign grace, you're an Arminian. And if you believe in a modified form of sovereign grace, I guess you call them a Calminian or something, Calvinist Arminian. I got that from a Primitive Baptist. But anyway, I guess, you know, in the same way that Arminians will call us Calvinists because they don't know the difference. I do know the difference, but I call them Arminians anyway because it doesn't really matter. I mean, the thing is, some people think it's like the biggest thing in the world whether you believe you can lose your salvation or not. That's a big thing. But if you believe that you had to do something to get it in the first place, to me, that just doesn't really, I don't know. I mean, I don't think it's all that special. When I meet an Arminian that believes he can't lose his eternal life, okay, so you worked for it. You helped God out. God couldn't have done it without you. And Okay, so you don't believe. So once you've done all the work, then God makes sure that you keep it for the rest of eternity. Like, I don't know, it just doesn't really impress me all that much.
They both have the same problem of not rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes.
You opened it when they see saved. Once saved, always saved is one camp.
Yes, yes.
And the other camp, I mean, they both have saved, and they don't divide it.
Yep, that's exactly right.
I agree with you. They're all Armenians.
Yep, they just cut from the same stock, basically. So, but this verse clearly tells us that eternal salvation cannot be lost. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And yet there are people that say, oh, they can perish. And, you know, you can pluck yourself out of Christ's hand. But that's not what the verse says. Furthermore, how could eternal life be lost? If it could be lost, it's not eternal, right? If you could have eternal life for a few years and then lose it, it obviously wasn't eternal. Because eternal means it lasts forever. It's just the simplest point. But I'll tell you what, if you can't remember any Bible verse, and if you're disputing with somebody that believes you can lose your eternal life, just remember that one fact. Eternal means eternal. It means forever. And right there, that one fact, just the definition of one simple word, it just destroys that entire false doctrine. If you can't remember anything else, remember that. And don't let them take you anywhere. Just keep saying, what does eternal mean? It means eternal. It means forever. And you'll drive them crazy. But that's all right. Okay, so we've seen an eternal salvation. There's also a temporal salvation. Not necessarily a temporary salvation, though temporal salvation can be temporary, but temporal meaning in time, as opposed to out of time, as opposed to in eternity. We're talking about a salvation here that can happen in this life and in time. This includes, and I'm not going to include everything that temporal salvation saves you from or saves you to. I've done that in the past. But a couple of major things that temporal salvation, if I mix the two up, call me out on it, because I'll get them confused, and then later on I'll listen to the recording and it'll drive me crazy after I just invalidated everything I spent 10 minutes trying to teach. Anyway, temporal salvation includes salvation from ignorance and salvation from trying to save yourself. Because that's a big salvation. If you've ever been, and you've been in the Arminian camp, you probably have been. You guys are lucky enough to grow up in this faith, and you never had to experience that garbage. But a lot of us believed at one time that we had to do something to get saved, to use their terminology, and we had to do something to stay saved. Well, when you finally realize that you don't have to do something to get saved, and you don't have to do something to remain saved, and you don't have to do something to get somebody else saved, that's a salvation in and of itself. Imagine if you thought that the eternal salvation of your neighbor over here was dependent on him hearing the gospel and believing it. And of course he has the ability to hear the gospel, so the Arminians would tell us, everybody does. So he just needs somebody to tell him about it, and tell him about it in the correct way, and you better have a good strategy, because a lot of them are going to reject it, so it's got a lot of weight on your shoulders. And imagine that you share the gospel with this guy, and he says, bug off, I don't buy that. And then you think, oh, this guy's going to hell. He's going to hell, and I didn't do a good job. I didn't know the right verses to say. Maybe I haven't lived a good example for him, whatever. You get all this weight on your shoulders, if you're actually going to take your faith seriously. A lot of them don't take it very seriously. I mean, you got people dropping off into hell left and right every single day, and they're just out there doing their own thing, not really concerned. So there's a big time inconsistency in the lives of Arminians.
Yeah,
I was one of them. I mean, you think I was out there handing out tracts every single person I met? No. But yet I believe they're all going to hell if I don't talk to them. It doesn't make any sense. But anyway, so whenever you finally learn about sovereign grace, and that you learn that your salvation is not dependent on something you do, nor is some other guy's salvation dependent on something you do, that's a salvation. You have been saved from trying to do something that is impossible, and that is to save another person eternally. Let me give you a verse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. You're going to come across this verse all the time. Anytime you talk to an Arminian, somebody that believes in free will, this is going to be one of their verses. This is on the Roman Roads track. This is pretty much on every track. You give them a track, I don't even know why they make different ones. They all say the same thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. I think there's probably repentance in there somewhere. and confess that you're a sinner and accept Jesus into your heart. And they're going to give you this verse, Romans 10:9. It's the same old song and dance every time. So Romans 10:9. Now, never mind the fact that the verse starts in the middle of a sentence. You know, don't worry about that. Just read this verse and don't worry about the ones that come before it. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Yeah, we'll read verse 10 for the fun of it. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, and they say, well, that's it right there. It says, if you will confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What words could not be more plain? If you just do this one thing, you'll be saved. What's the problem with that? There's actually two things there. Did you notice that? They always tell you it's just one thing. You just got to believe. You got to believe. You got to believe, right? But what does the verse say? You got to confess and you got to believe. You notice that? You got to do both of them. That's an and. It doesn't say if thou shalt confess with thy mouth or, you know, believe in thine heart. You got to do both, right? Well, then they'll say, you know what they're going to say? If you say, hey, that teaches two conditions for salvation. I thought you only said there's one. Well, they're going to say, well, confessing and believing are the same thing. Anybody know the answer to that one? Confessing and believing are the same thing? What would you say if somebody said that to you? Anybody? How about John chapter 12? I hope that's where it is. It's not in the outline, so we'll see. John chapter 12. Love this verse. You want to keep this one at the ready. Remember this verse, John 12:42. I would jot it down next to Romans 10:9, because if you ever have your Bible with you and you're having this conversation, this is the one. There's just no arguing with it. It's great. I love it. I don't know if I've ever actually had the chance to give this to somebody, but boy, I certainly look forward to it. I remember Pastor Mott telling a story where he was talking to a guy and the guy was giving him Romans 10:9, and he took him to this verse, and there's just nothing to say. John 12 and verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but, remember the but sermon we did a little bit? But, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. How do you like that? Right there it tells us that belief and confession are not the same thing, because they believed but did not confess. It is beautiful. How are you going to argue with that? So then, now they're going to have to rework their whole salvation scheme and say that there are actually two conditions for salvation. But then if you want to start getting consistent, you're going to find a whole bunch of if you just take the word saved and think it means eternal life, you're going to have a bunch of conditions. Like you got to have somebody pray for you. You got to stay in a ship. If you're a woman, you better have children. All kinds of things. You know, she shall be saved in childbearing. Except these remain in the ship, you cannot be saved, Paul said. There's all kinds of problems there. Paul said that your prayer will turn to my salvation. He told Timothy that continue in these things, for thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So poor old Timothy, he, as a preacher, didn't even have eternal life yet. He needed to continue in the things that he was teaching himself to try to teach himself into eternal life somehow. I'm not sure why Paul ordained a guy that was a hell-bound reprobate and hadn't got saved yet. But anyway, okay, so what is Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 teaching then? Because it does say that you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart to be saved. So the question you always want to ask yourself when you see the word saved is saved from what? Because just to say you'll be saved is really an incomplete thought. Right? I mean, you have to be saved from something, right? Imagine if you're sitting in heaven right now and somebody says, you need to get saved. Saved from what? I mean, there's nothing for me to be saved from. I'm in no danger whatsoever. There's no chance of death. I have no problems, nothing. So to be saved means saved from something. So let's go back and just start in verse 1 of the chapter. That's always a good idea to read 10 verses prior to a verse and see if we can figure out what this salvation might be. He says, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay, so he wants them to be saved. Saved from what? Let's see if he tells us. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, sounds like they're ignorant to me. They don't have knowledge. They have zeal, but no knowledge. Okay, so they're ignorant. And verse 3 will tell us as much. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So here they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're trying to save themselves. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to make themselves righteous. In other words, they're trying to save themselves, right? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So if you believe that Christ has died for you and taken your sin debt for you, that's the end of the law. There is no more need to keep the law if Christ already kept it for you perfectly and already paid for all of your sins. Right? There's no sense in trying to keep the law to get righteous whenever Christ has already kept it for you and made you righteous. For Moses describeth the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. You see, the law of Moses was do and live. You had to do all the things in the law, and then you would live. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, thou shalt not murder. Thou knowest the commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie, and so on. So he tells him, basically, keep all the commandments. You know, you keep all the commandments, and you'll live. And that's true. If you kept all of God's commandments flawlessly, you never sinned, you would have eternal life. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. So Paul's quoting here from a couple of verses in the Old Testament, and he's saying the righteousness of faith says you don't try to bring Christ down again to get him to do something over again, to try to, you know, try to accomplish what he's already accomplished, to try to redo the work on the cross or something. And you don't try to bring him up again from the dead. He's already done it. His work is already accomplished. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. He's saying here that the word is nigh. It is near. It's already in your mouth and in your heart. Now, how did the word get in your heart? Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 8? Remember what the language of the new covenant, what God would do whenever he would take away the sins of his people? Let's see here in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What did Paul say? The word is in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's already in there. How did it get in there? By the new covenant, by God giving the new heart and then writing his laws on the heart. It's already there. And they, verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, when God makes this new covenant, takes that old stony heart out of the flesh, puts a new heart of flesh in there, puts his spirit in there, writes the law of God on that new heart, he forgives the sins when he does that. The person is eternally saved when God does that heart operation on him. This is what Paul's referring to. The word is nigh thee in Romans 10 and verse 8, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. So he's saying there that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the word of faith says that the word of God is already in the heart and in the mind and in the mouth of the elect. Now, here's the thing. Say God has made this new covenant with a person. He has put a new heart within them, written his law on their heart. But they haven't heard about it yet. But they are ignorant of it. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, right? They're still going about to try to establish their own righteousness, right? So they still need to be saved from their ignorance and from trying to establish their own righteousness, even though the Word of God has already been written on their hearts, but they don't know about it yet. But when the gospel comes along to them and they hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins and they hear that Jesus made atonement for them and gave them eternal life, then that word that they hear resonates with that word that's written, that engrafted word which is written on their hearts. And if they will but believe it and confess it, guess what? They're going to be saved from being ignorant of God's righteousness and from trying to save themselves, because they'll know that Christ already did it. Now let's read verse 9 and see if it makes some sense. Let me just read verse 8 and I'll read into verse 9. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart? That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's as plain as the nose on my face now. The salvation is salvation from ignorance of God's righteousness and from trying to save yourself. You see it? Makes perfect sense. But you've got to read the context. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. This salvation also includes salvation from being deceived and led away from the truth by false doctrine. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. I remember the first time that I saw and I understood what Romans 10, 9 was teaching. I don't remember if it was in a sermon that I heard. I think it was a sermon, and as I got reading this chapter, and all of a sudden it just clicked for me. And I thought, yeah, that makes so much sense, because this is a hard verse. I mean, this is the verse that they'll take you to, and it's pretty hard to argue against that if you haven't read the previous 8 verses. All right, anyway, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul here is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor that he has ordained. Okay, so who here thinks that Timothy probably was already a saved man? Right? Probably he's an ordained minister. I would certainly hope that he already is a saved man. And we already know that, because Paul said there where was it that he say that? I'm thinking of 2 Timothy when he says about the unfeigned faith that was in Timothy from a child. So Timothy, anyway, had been a believer for a long, long time. And in verse 16, Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, is he going to give himself eternal life? No. I mean, that's completely ridiculous to tell Timothy that if he continues in the doctrine, he's going to give himself eternal life. Obviously not. And he's not going to give eternal life to the people in his church either. They've already confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. They've already been baptized. They've already showed evidence that they're saved. Anyway, he's going to save them from deception. He's going to save them from being led away into false doctrines. That's what he's going to save them by. And another thing I'd just like to point out about this verse. Notice what he says there. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Singular or plural? Is doctrine singular or plural there?
Doctrine, singular or plural.
As opposed to doc...
Plural.
No.
Dang.
Doctrines. Doctrines would be plural when you put the S on it. Doctrine is singular, right? The Bible talks about doctrines, right? But you know what it calls them? Doctrines of devils, doctrines of men, and strange doctrines. You never hear me say, well, unless it's by accident, you'll never hear me talk about the doctrines of grace. You never hear me talk about the Bible doctrines or anything like that, because every single time the Bible uses the word doctrine, it is used in the singular, not in the plural. But here's what I want you to notice. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in them. Is them singular or plural?
Plural.
That's right. Now, why would Paul say continue in the doctrine singular? Or why would he say take heed unto the doctrine singular, continue in them plural? Because God's doctrine encompasses a whole bunch of different teachings, but it's just one doctrine. It's one doctrine throughout the whole Bible, but there's a whole bunch of teaching, which is what doctrine is. There's a whole bunch of teaching included in the doctrine of God. So you'll notice I'm always careful when I say, I always refer to different points of doctrine or something. I always use it, I'm just a stickler to use it in the singular because the Bible does. But this tells us that there's a whole bunch of things in the doctrine. Now this salvation also includes salvation from physically dying. Let me show you Acts 27 and verse 31. So there's, like I said, many different things here spoken of in the Bible that are not spoken, they're not talking about eternal salvation. Acts 27 and verse 31. Paul here was being taken to Rome. He had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had appealed to Caesar. He did not want to be tried by the Jews. He wouldn't get a fair trial. So they put him on this ship and they're sending him off with a bunch of prisoners, 250 some of them, if I remember right, or maybe 275, going to Rome, and they get in this terrible storm out at sea. And Paul tells them they're about ready to jump ship. And Paul says there in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now, was Paul giving them a theological dissertation here and saying, hey, if you guys want to go to heaven when you die, these prisoners better stay in the ship. Let me tell you what, because you guys are going to hell if these prisoners end up jumping and taking a swim. Does any right-minded person think that that's what Paul's talking about? Obviously not. What's he talking about? Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. You're going to die. The Lord is not going to save the people on the ship if the prisoners jump out. That's what he's saying. You're going to die. So salvation can refer to physical death as well. It can refer to, well, being saved either from death or from some other bad thing like prison or something else. Let me show you Philippians 1 and verse 19. Philippians 1:19. See, and the thing is, I like to use the most extreme example with people. So when you take them to that verse in Acts 27, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved, anybody will have to admit that that being saved there is not referring to eternal life. They have to. Well, if you concede the fact that the word saved can at least sometimes not refer to eternal life, now, every time you see the word saved, you have to prove that it is speaking of eternal life. You just can't assume that every place it's used is referring to eternal life. So when you come to verses that even sound like it's talking about eternal life, you better compare the scripture to see if it's actually talking about eternal life, because we know sometimes it is not. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 19. Paul says, here's the Apostle Paul. Does anybody believe that the Apostle Paul wasn't saved yet by this time? He's writing letters to churches and chiefest of apostles and all that. It says there in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is salvation from prison, because Paul's in prison. He talks about his bonds several times in this very chapter. And let me just give you an example. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So here Paul's in prison, and he says that the prayers of the Philippians, who he's writing to, will turn to his salvation. He will be released from prison by their prayers. He'll be saved from prison, from captivity. Let me give you one more. Here's an example of a salvation from death. And this salvation is even contingent upon, turn to Acts 16. Sorry, I should have given that to you ahead of time. This salvation from death is even contingent on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16 and verse 30 and 31. This is another verse you're going to find used over and over again. The only thing is they're going to leave off three words at the end. You'll never usually hear the last three words of the verse quoted. Verse 30 and 31, Acts 16. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's usually what most people quote. He says, what do I do to be saved? He's clearly asking how to get eternal life, right? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll get eternal life. But what about those last three words? And thy house. Now, if this verse is teaching that this man's belief will save him eternally, it is also teaching that his belief will save his entire household eternally. It is. You can't have it both ways. And somebody will say, well, that just means that eventually the gospel will be preached to them and they'll probably believe it themselves. That's not what it says. Now, it does say later on they believed, but that's not what this verse says. The verse says that his house will be saved by his belief. That should tip anybody off to say, maybe we're not talking about eternal life here. Now, once again, people read these verses. They don't read the verses prior to them. What happened prior to this? Who was this guy that says, what must I do to be saved? Was he some guy that stumbled in off the street in Paul's church and heard Paul up there preaching and he says, hey, what do I do to get eternal life? Is that what's happening here? No. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They've just cast a devil out of a demon woman, right? Who was bringing much gain to her masters by soothsaying. And these guys lost their gains that they were going to make by this woman, and they got upset, and they stripped off Paul and Silas' clothes, beat them, and threw them into prison, put their feet fast in the stocks. And it says there that Paul and Silas, in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Notice it says the prisoners heard them. It doesn't say anything about the prison, the keeper of the prison. See, it was the keeper of the prison that said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want you to remember that. The prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep. He was sleeping. Was he hearing Paul and Silas in there preaching the gospel when he was sleeping? No, he was sleeping, right? He's sleeping. Remember that. He awakes out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners have fled. Now, why would he kill himself? It's not going to go well for him. Because in the Roman system, if you were the prison guard and you lost your prisoners, it was your life for his. How do I know that? Turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 19. Acts chapter 12 and verse 19. Peter was in prison one time. Peter escaped from prison with the help of some angels. And the prison guards that didn't keep Peter in that prison ended up losing their lives. Acts 12 and verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So back in those days, it was a dangerous profession to be a prison keeper if your prisoners got away. Probably not a good idea to be sleeping. Probably want to be up and be a little bit more vigilant. So the earthquake happens, and miraculously all the chains fall off all the hands, the doors swing open. And what are the prisoners going to do? Well, of course they're going to run out, right? The prison keeper comes in there, and he realizes, well, I'm dead. Guess what? If he's dead, what might happen to his family? Are they going to die? Maybe. Are they going to be destitute without the breadwinner in the family? Yeah. They're going to be in a hard time, aren't they? He comes in, he's ready to kill himself because he doesn't want to be killed by the Romans. Rather take it into his own hands.
Or maybe make it look like the prisoners killed him, and he could have honor and the family could get a pension or something.
There you go. I never even thought of that. That could very well be. That could very well be. Let's keep reading. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. The guy is scared out of his mind. Why? Because he's going to be killed and his family are at least going to be in a hard condition, if not, who knows what, killed themselves. So he comes down trembling before Paul and Silas. And here's our verse 30. Here's the verse that everybody reads without even looking at any of the context. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what do you suppose he might want to be saved from? Maybe dying? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They're saying, sir, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house are going to be saved. You are going to be spared sudden death. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And then Paul says, hey, you know what? You guys beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. You come and let us out yourself. I like that. That's some boldness there. But anyway, as you read down through the rest of the chapter here, that guy wasn't, he didn't lose his life for the prison being broken up or anything like that. He was saved. Not only was he saved from death, but he was also saved to a life of belief and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So he was saved from a lot of stuff. He was saved from his pagan ignorance and to the knowledge of the truth. Saved from the fear of death, right? Isn't that what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2? That Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. This guy, being a pagan, would have feared death, right? So he was saved from a lot of things. So all these salvations that we've looked at, salvation from ignorance, salvation from trying to save yourself, salvation from death or from prison or from any numerous things there, from being deceived and led away from the truth by false doctrine, all these salvations have one thing in common. They're all conditioned on something a person does, whether it's belief or works or something. Every single one of them, you see, believe or confess or continue in the doctrine or stay in the ship or have kids or whatever. They're always conditioned on something. Now, the way to rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to verses talking about salvation is to see whether the salvation is conditional. If it is, then we can know that it is temporal salvation and not eternal salvation. And then we just have to figure out what the salvation is saving the person from or saving them to. Because salvation also saves you to things like fullness of joy or fellowship with like believers or rest and things like that. Also, if the verse specifies that the salvation is eternal or that God was the doer of it, then one can conclude that the verse is speaking of eternal salvation. So that's the things you want to look for. Does it say eternal? Does it say that God did it? And is it conditional? If it's eternal or if it says that God did it, it's eternal salvation. If it's conditional, where you have to do something, then it's temporal salvation. So that's the two salvations. Let's see what's the time. Okay, well, I intended to get through a lot more, but there's always next time. So I hope that was a good beneficial review for you, and may God bless you for listening.